Okay, Revelation chapter 17 is where we want to march on along here this morning. You all know who Karl Marx is, don't you? That socialist weenie. Well, he made a statement that has probably got some truth associated with it. He said that the religion is the opium of the people. And that's probably true. That may be the only thing he said that's true, but that probably is true. It seems that man was created with sort of an innate desire to worship someone or something. And unfortunately, since the fall, most of the worship on the part of man has been directed to someone other than God. Remember what happened to Adam and Eve when God came to visit them after the fall? What happened there? They ran in the other direction, didn't they? They ran and hid from God. Instead of running to him. In Romans chapter 3, Paul says, there is no one who seeks for God, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3. And the Lord warned us in John 6:44, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And Paul expanded a little further on this too in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 25. He says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, as man runs away from God and seeks objects of worship, especially objects of worship that don't require anything of them, that don't require them to attain to some standard of righteousness or something like that, as man does that, Satan comes in and is happy to sort of fill that void and fill that need and provide something or someone for man to worship that perhaps fills that innate desire. There are 1.6 billion Muslims on this planet that worship a God that doesn't even exist except in name only. 1.6 billion. There's 1.1 billion Hindus that don't even worship a personal God. They worship ideas, concepts, things and ideas. There's 400 million Buddhists who worshiped a guy who sat down under a tree one day and a week later got up a god. He had achieved enlightenment and people now worship him and follow him. That's half of the world's population held in darkness and unbelief by Satan through these other things to worship other than the true God. And if Satan has used false religions to capture the minds and hearts of men for much of man's history and even during the church age where the Holy Spirit is here living through believers witnessing to the world, if he does it even then effectively, and he has, Islam didn't even begin to 500 some odd AD, all during the church age that grew to 1.6 billion people. If he's that effective using that while we're here, you think he might also use the same techniques and be effective at that when we're gone during the tribulation period? When the church is not here anymore and the Holy Spirit is not indwelling believers and working through them, witnessing to this world through us. Now he's not gone. The Holy Spirit doesn't like go away. We go away physically. We go to heaven during the tribulation period. But the Holy Spirit no longer ministers in the same way he does. And so is it a reasonable thing to expect Satan will use false religions for man to worship during the tribulation period? Seems reasonable to me. And indeed, I think that's exactly what's going to happen. And we're going to see in Revelation chapter 17 here today, the judgment on that exact concept. Revelation chapter 17 will be the judgment of God on false religions. Revelation 17 falls into two parts. There's a vision first given in the first six verses. And then the rest of the chapter is the explanation of that vision. And there are some concepts that arise out of the vision that we want to talk about, and I'll explain those to you when we get to them here in just a moment. You've got a summary in your notes, by the way, for Revelation 17. You can refer to it as we go along if you care to. But we'll talk through it here first and then talk about that later. Revelation 17, verse 1. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, remember who they are from last week? Seven bowl judgments that came out of the God's presence there in the Holy of Holies. One of those guys came to John and said, "Come here and I'll show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." This will be a scene of judgment. That's what he's going to show John. The judgment of something. Some entity here is going to be judged by God. And it is referred to as a harlot, and not just any old run-of-the-mill harlot. This is a great harlot. Wow. That probably means that all the prostitutes are going to get theirs, right? No, that's not quite the concept. We'll see as we go along. It's a little different than that. But there's a great harlot, and she sits on many waters. That's a trick, sitting on top of water. The Lord can walk on water, and Peter did for a few steps. But this gal is sitting on water. We'll see what that means. "With whom," referring to the harlot, "the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality." The kings of the earth is the political systems of the world. The heads of states, Satan's political system, has interacted with this harlot, whatever that entity is, and we'll see that, to commit acts of immorality. So we have a pairing of the political system of the day with something that results in great immorality. And those who dwell on the earth, that's the lost, non-believers, they were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. Now, this is not a chemical problem that the lost have. They're drunk, but it's not with alcohol. It's with the immorality of this system, this entity, whatever it is. So the world has had their senses dulled down by the immorality of this harlot. So the kings of the earth have interacted with her, and the people of the earth have interacted with her and been dulled by immorality. "So he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness." That's kind of, I think, emblematic also, that this whole vision takes place in a wilderness, in keeping with the nature of the whole thing here. "And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast." Now, verse 1 of 17 says a harlot, and verse 3 is a woman. Think they may be the same character, same entity, representative of whatever the same thing is there. "And sitting on a scarlet beast." In verse 1, she was sitting on many waters. Here she's sitting on a scarlet beast. So the scarlet beast is probably the waters in verse 1. Have we seen any scarlet beasts in this book yet? Can we kind of guess ahead at what maybe is going on here? Have we seen any of those? Yeah, we've seen some of those. Chapter 12, verse 3, "And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having seven heads and 10 horns. And this beast in Revelation 17, 3 also has seven heads and 10 horns. Think it might be the same beast? Yeah. Who was that beast in chapter 12? It was the Antichrist and his final world empire, wasn't it? Look at chapter 13 and verse 1. Remember those two beasts we saw there? "I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. Same thing, 10 horns and 7 heads. And that beast was the Antichrist, the final world empire's leader. Remember, the political guy came first and the religious guy came second in chapter 13. So we're seeing the same entity repeated here in chapter 17, having 7 heads and 10 horns. There aren't that many different beasts that have 7 heads and 10 horns. These are the same things. So the woman is sitting on what we've seen before is the final world empire of the Antichrist. He's her ride. Now notice the relative authority of the two. Who is on top and who is on the bottom here? She's on top. She is the authoritative one. She's riding the beast. He's carrying her around. He's supporting her. The political system, represented by the beast, is supporting whatever this other entity is, represented by the harlot. You see that picture so far? Check out her wardrobe. She was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. She's looking good. She has the appearance of regality, doesn't she? She looks quite regal with this purple robe and trappings of something that's quite regal looking. And she has in her hand sort of like a Holy Grail wannabe. She's got a cup, but look what's in it. It's full of abominations and unclean things of her immorality. That which represents her are unclean things and abominations. And she has a label on her forehead. Everybody gets a label in this book, don't they? Followers of the beast gets a label. Followers of the Lord gets a label. 144,000 gets a label. And this entity gets a label. And her label is this: Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Now, right offhand, that doesn't sound like a terribly complimentary description, doesn't it? Harlots and of the abominations, the mother of them. So there's two concepts used in this description here that we need to understand how Bible uses these two concepts before we look at the interpretation. One concept is Babylon. How is that used in Scripture? And the other concept is harlotry. How is that used in Scripture? This entity has both elements in her label, in her description. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. So let's talk about these two concepts a little bit before we go on. Can you think of any way in which the concept of Babylon is used in Scripture? Anybody been to Iraq? We're all too old to have been to Iraq, aren't we? No, you'd have to be a younger guy to have been to Iraq, probably get shot at. But there's a city there in Babylon. There is a literal city in Iraq, known as Babylon. See it right there? See that red dot? Right there. See that? That's modern day Iraq. That city is a literal physical city there in Iraq. Where'd that city originate? Can you remember anything about it? Where it came from? Tower of Babel. I think you're ringing some bells there, Jerry. Let's look back in Genesis chapter 10. Well, let me tell you, first of all, in Genesis chapter 9, in verse 1, God told Noah and his sons, this is after the flood, they've survived the flood, they got off the boat, and God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Your job, Noah, and your three children's sons and their wives, is to go out and populate the earth. Spread out and populate this thing again. Did they do that? No. There was this guy, a descendant of Ham. I'm in chapter 10 now, verse 6 and following. One of the descendants of Ham, one of Noah's three sons, was a guy named Nimrod. And Nimrod was quite the outdoorsman. He became mighty on the earth, verse 8 of chapter 10. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, that is a figure of speech or an expression arose, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. If you wanted to compare anybody who was a very good hunter, you compared him to Nimrod because he was the best. And Nimrod took off and built some cities, verse 10. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. That's, in essence, today Iraq. It was kind of Babylonia back then. And then he went into Assyria and he built Nineveh and Riboth-Urth and Calah and all that stuff. Nimrod was the original sort of apostate of his day, in the patriarchal day. He was sort of the prime mover, godless representative of his day. Because when it came time to move on out and build those cities like they're supposed to, he didn't do that, did he? Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. The whole earth used the same language, the same words, and it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. Then they said to one another, this is under Nimrod's leadership, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. We will attain to God's stature by building a tower and just climbing and going right up and sticking our face in his face. And let us make a name for ourselves, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. If we don't do this, we're going to end up doing what God told us to do. So we got to do this. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, behold, there are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they're going to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Nimrod was disobedient to God. He built cities to stay together, not to spread out like God told them to do. And he wasn't even the worst of the lot. He had a wife. He had a wife named, let me get her name for you here, Semiramis. Semiramis was Nimrod's wife's name. And he and she developed some cults in Babylon that involved the worship of a mother-son motif. She had a son named Tammuz, and she thought that Tammuz was the fulfillment of that prophecy in Genesis 3:6, where God said, her seed will, in essence, destroy your seed, Satan. Eve's seed will destroy Satan's seed, that is, Christ will eventually destroy Satan. She thought that Tammuz, her son, was the fulfillment of that prophecy. And so they developed this cult activity around her, this idol worship in that city at that time. And it began there, mostly represented by her and Tammuz in a mother-son motif or theme. And that theme has developed and spread throughout religions all over the world from that day forward. Even the Jews got involved in it, and should not have, but they did. And Jeremiah jumped on their case in Jeremiah 44, verse 15 through 19. Let me read this to you real quick. Then all the men who were aware that their wives were burning sacrifices to other gods, along with the women who were standing by as a large assembly, including all the people who were living in Pathros in the land of Egypt. These are the people that left Palestine following Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of Jerusalem and moved down to Egypt. And they're starting to worship down in Egypt this cult that began in Babylon centuries before. That's what's being referred to here by Jeremiah. And these people, these Jews living in Egypt, responded to Jeremiah saying, as for the message that you've spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we're not going to listen to you. But rather, we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths by burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven. That's one of the names for a cult known as Ishtar, which was began by Nimrod and his wife. So what's happened is that the false religious cults began by Nimrod and his wife have migrated down into Egypt in the form of this Ishtar being the female version, Tammuz being the son, and the Jews are now worshiping that cult. And our fathers and our kings and our princes did in the city of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then, that is, when they were worshiping this false cult, we had plenty of food and were well off and saw no misfortune. But since we stopped burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven, that's Ishtar, that's what began in Babylon, and pouring out drink offerings to her, we've lacked everything and have met our end by the sword and by famine. And, said the women, when we were burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and were pouring out drink offerings to her, was it without our husbands that we made for her sacrificial cakes in her image and poured out drink offerings to her? In other words, we're going to keep right on worshiping this guy, and we don't care what our husband's got to say about it. And Jeremiah went on and had this to say to them because of that rebellion. So then Jeremiah 44, 20 through 27. Then Jeremiah said to all the people, to the men and women, even to all the people who were giving him such an answer, saying, as for the smoking sacrifices that you burned in the city of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, you and your forefathers, your kings and your princes and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them? And did not all this come into his mind? Doesn't the Lord know you're worshiping these idols there in Egypt, Jews? So the Lord is no longer able to endure it because of the evil of your deeds, because of the abominations which you have committed. Thus your land has become a ruin, an object of horror, and a curse without an inhabitant, as it is this day. Because you burned sacrifices and have sinned against the Lord and not obeyed the voice of the Lord or walked in his laws, his statutes or his testimonies, therefore this calamity has befallen you as it has to this day. In other words, they were punished by God for worshiping these false religions and these idols. So then Jeremiah said to all the people, including all the women, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah who are in the land of Egypt. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as follows. As for you and your wives, you have spoken with your mouths and fulfilled it with your hands, saying, we will certainly perform our vows that we have vowed to burn sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings to her. Go ahead and confirm your vows and certainly perform your vows. Nevertheless, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah who are living in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, says the Lord, never shall my name be invoked again by the mouth of any man of Judah in the land of Egypt, saying, as the Lord God lives. Behold, I am watching over them for harm and not for good, and all the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt will meet their end by the sword and by famine until they are completely gone. God judges his own people who get involved in false religions and idolatrous worship that stemmed from the city of Babylon, as seen by these judgments or by these statements here by Jeremiah. So the first use of the concept of Babylon we see is it does indeed involve a literal city, but that literal city is identified with rebellion and idolatry and false religions. Okay? Number one, literal city in Iraq with the characteristics we just summarized. Is there a second use of the concept of Babylon that you can think of that's shown in Scripture anywhere? Where was Peter toward the end of his life? Remember where he was? Or where it is thought that he was? I think he was in Rome. And when he closes his letter, 1 Peter, to the people he's writing to, he says in verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 5, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends your greetings, and so does my son Mark. If Peter was indeed in Rome, like it's thought he was, he refers to the city of Rome as Babylon in his closing comments there in 1 Peter. So it's secondarily used in Scripture, figuratively, for other cities besides the literal city in Iraq, but that have the same characteristics, that is, rebellious and idolatrous and involving false religions. So one use is the literal city of Iraq. Another use is a figurative use of the term for other cities with the same characteristics and properties. And the third use involves godless world systems that Satan has used, whether they be religious or political or whatever the case may be. And that's what we're going to see here as we go along. So it can be either a literal city with the characteristics we summarized, a figurative city, another city, not the one in Iraq, but another one like that, or it can also be used of worldly systems that are also rebellious, godless, and idolatrous. Okay? That's the one concept, Babylon. Second concept we need to understand is harlotry. How is harlotry used in Scripture? What does it mean? Well, the best place to see that is in Ezekiel chapter 16. All right, I need to read this for you. So you just listen, I'll read. We're going to set it up first, and then we'll see how it's used. I'm going to start at verse 1 of Ezekiel 16. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your origin and your birth came from the land of Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite. You're talking about the nation Israel now and her origin. And as far as your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, neither were you washed with water or cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. no eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field and you were abhorred on the day you were born. Talking about Israel. When I passed by you, I saw you squirming in your blood. I said to you while you were in your blood, live. I said to you while you were in your blood, live. I made you numerous like the plants of the field. Then you grew up, became tall, and reached the age of fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed, and your hair was grown. Yet you were naked and bare. Then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you, covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. Then I bathed you with water, washed your blood from you, anointed you with oil. I clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet. I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you in silk. I adorned you with an ornaments and put bracelets on your hands, a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring on your nostrils, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was like fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil, so you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Then your fame went forth throughout the nations to account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. I, 12 times, God says, did something for you, Israel. I made you into what you are. And then things took a turn south. Verse 15. But you trusted in your beauty and you played the harlot because of your fame, and you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. You think he's talking about literal harlotry here? Just keep listening. And you took some of your clothes made for yourself, high places of various colors, and played the harlot on them, which should never have come about nor happened. High places were where it was where the idolatry took place. Look, go back and read the books of Kings and see all of that going on there. You took your beautiful jewels made of my gold and of my silver, which I have given you and made for yourself, male images that you might play the harlot with them. Male images, idols, and they're playing the harlot by making these idols. Then you took embroidered cloth and covered them and offered my oil and my incense before them. Also my bread which I gave you, fine flour, oil, honey, which I fed you, you would offer before them for a soothing aroma. So it happened, declares the Lord God. Took God's riches and used them in idolatrous practices. Moreover, you took your sons and daughters whom you had born to me, and you sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. They offered their children to these idols in sacrifice. Were your harlotries so small a matter? You slaughtered my children and offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire. This was Molech, the god that they did that to. And besides all your abomination and harlotries, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and squirming in your blood. And we could go on, there's more there, but you're probably getting the idea. The concept of harlotry as used in Scripture and as illustrated here by Ezekiel chapter 16 is idolatry. It's false religion. It's worshiping something other than God. That's harlotry, as the Scriptures use it. And it does to the relationship between God and man what harlotry, literal harlotry, does to a relationship between a man and a woman in a marriage. So both of those concepts now, that of Babylon being a rebellious, disobedient, idolatrous activity, and harlotry, which is exactly the same thing, both of those concepts are plastered on the forehead of this woman in this vision. You got the picture. Okay. Back to verse 6 in Revelation 17. And I saw a woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witness of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly. This entity is drunk, not with alcohol, but with the blood of God's children. This entity has killed, has slaughtered numerous of God's children and is described as being, in essence, drunk because of that. So, that's the vision. That's what John saw. We think we got a little bit of a handle on some of it, maybe. We got the beast figured out here, I think, pretty well. That's the political system of the day. Whatever this entity is, it is over and riding the political entity of the day. It is dominating the political entity of the day. And it is represented by concepts that the Scripture uses as idolatrous, disbelieving false religious practices. That's what we think we kind of got out of just the vision, okay? Well, let's look at the interpretation, see how close we are. Okay, verse 7 of Revelation 17. And the angel said to me, "Why do you wonder? I shall tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and 10 horns. That beast is carrying her," remember again. And the angel says, "John, you don't need to wonder. I'm going to tell you what this means. The beast which you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and to go to destruction." It sounds like some classic double talk, doesn't it? It was, it is, it wasn't, it's coming up, going down. It all makes perfectly good sense. If you look at that chart I included in your handout of the summation of Revelation chapter 17, I know I got it somewhere. Yeah, what he's talking about there is, of course, the revived Roman Empire. And it used to be, the Roman Empire was, then it was not, then it's come back during the tribulation period, and then one more is going to be added to it. So it looks like just some double talk at first, but it is a description of revived Rome, the final political system of the day. We thought that already because of the previous usages of the term beast in this book, didn't we? We kind of had that already figured out. So the angel tells John what we thought was the case. And those who dwell on the earth will wonder, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. So when Rome becomes revived again and starts to dominate the earth again, people will be in awe of that. That's the beast in this vision and in this judgment, the final world political system headed up by the Antichrist. That's the beast. Here's the mind which has wisdom. 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. And there are 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is. The other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain a little while. That, again, is what's summarized on your handout down there. Now, the 7 mountains that the angel refers to could refer to the city of Rome. Rome was built, they say, on 7 hills, and it could be that, literally. But the concept of mountains is used in Scripture in a number of places to represent kingdoms. I'm going to give you 3 references here for those of you that want them. Psalm 30, verse 7. Jeremiah 51, 25. And Daniel 2, 35 are all scriptural references to mountains that represent kingdoms. And so that's fairly commonplace in Scripture. So the 7 heads, being 7 mountains, could be these 7 kingdoms that are represented by this beast. It could be those listed right there on your handout. 7 kings, 5 have fallen, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece, 5 previous world empires, 5 have fallen. 1 is, that would be Rome at that time. The other has not yet come, that's revived Rome. And then when he comes, he must remain a little while. That will be the false prophet, Antichrist. And the beast which has and is not is himself also an 8. He's also one of the 7, and he goes to destruction. The beast is the leader of the final world empire, and he's actually represents the previous ones. You can see they're on the list. And so that explanation there in those verses, I think, is simply what you see there on that chart. So that the beast is addressed first by the angel, and he is the final world empire, revived Rome, or its head is representative of the Antichrist, either one. They're kind of part and parcel of the same thing there. And the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom. The revived Roman Empire is not revived yet. But it will be soon. And they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour, that is, for a short period of time. This revived Roman Empire will not last very long. Even if it starts at the beginning of the tribulation period, it won't last for more than 7 years, because that's the whole length of the tribulation period. So it's sort of a short-term empire kingdom, to be sure. And unlike the Roman Empire, it lasts about 500 years or more, or any of those others. So it's a quickie. It comes and goes. And these kings, these 10 nations that supports the Antichrist in the revived Roman Empire, they have one purpose, verse 13 says, and they give their power and authority to the beast. Their job, their whole purpose for existing will be to support him as the leader of the revived Roman Empire. There's 10 of them, and that's all they're there for, is to support him. They're not going to amount to anything themselves. They support him. And these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. We'll see that in more detail in chapter 19. We've already talked about it some. Remember that final battle of Armageddon where the blood is splattered up to the horse's bridle for 200 miles? That's part and parcel of what is being discussed right there. The Lamb will overcome them. The Lord will slay them when he comes back. We'll see more of it later. And the reason that is because he's the Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. Who's that? Who are the called that come back with the Lord at the second advent? Can you ride? If you can't ride, go to some place, some stable, and get a little practice in. Because you don't want you falling off in the middle of this comeback. We are coming back with him. We'll see that again in chapter 19. So these crazy people are going to wage war against Almighty God. And Almighty God is going to win because he's Almighty God. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, as the angel tells him here. But they will try to actually war against the returning Christ. It's one of the most ridiculous concepts that we see anywhere in Scripture. And the outcome is they get splattered for 200 miles. And he goes on and says, and he said to me, the waters which you saw where the woman sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues, Gentiles of the world. Peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. She's sitting on the waters, that is, she is representative of those. This entity now is a, it looks like, some sort of a revived, well, not revived, it would be new, not revived, that's not the right word. Some sort of an ecumenical construction of religion, false religion, on the planet during that time. It looks like the woman is going to be some sort of an amalgamation of these different world religions that Satan has used down through time. The Muslims and the Hindus and the Buddhists and all these other religions, most of them which are in the East. So from those Gentile nations, it looks like these religions will unite and join together. And the woman here is the representative of that. She's a harlot. She's the mother of abominations and so on. And what will happen is initially, as is seen in this vision, the religious system of the day, the ecumenical uniting together of the world's different religions, will dominate the political system of the day because she's on top. You see that? She's riding the beast. The beast is the political system. That's quite clear from what we see here in Revelation. She, the woman, the harlot, the concept embracing false religion and idolatry, she will be on top of him. She will dominate, the religious system will dominate the political system in the early days of the tribulation period. But look what happens. The 10 horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. Wow, that ride doesn't work out too well, does it? She should have called it Uber. They wouldn't have burned her up, probably. Might have stolen her purse, but they wouldn't have burned her up. What's he talking about here? The political system, who is headed up by who? the Antichrist, turns on the religious system and destroys it at some point in the tribulation period. Remember what the Lord said? When you see the abomination of desolation set himself up in the temple as God, get out of there. Flee as fast as you can. So the picture looks like this. It looks like that during the first half of the tribulation period, there's some sort of an ecumenical uniting together of the world's false religions, represented by these concepts of Babylon and harlotry, and they will dominate the world and have sway over the political system for a while, I'm guessing the first half. Then, at the midpoint of the tribulation or thereabouts, the Antichrist turns on that system and destroys it and sets himself up as God. Said, you did well for the first half, guys. Now you get to worship me for the second half. And destroys that ecumenical grouping that was put together and represented by that woman. For God has put in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose. That is, these 10 nations are going to support the Antichrist in doing this. And by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled, they'll all back him up. And the woman who you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Now, another twist in this thing is that the woman is now described as the great city where the Antichrist empire is focused or founded. It's where he rules. Reckon what that city might be. Some think it's Babylon, the literal Babylon there in Iraq. I'm not one of those. It's hard to imagine that place ever becoming an international center of anything in a war-torn, impoverished country like that. Anything is possible. You know, can't say no for sure, but the other primary consideration is that it is Rome. That makes more sense to me anyway. The Antichrist is going to be the head of the revived Roman Empire. It would make some sense, perhaps, that his empire is centered there and that it is the center of this. And if it is, it looks like it's the center of the harlot also, the false religion also. Does that make sense to you? Is there anything in Rome that might be a representative of this false religion of this day? Remember, at the rapture, everybody goes that's a believer. And it doesn't matter if you're in a Protestant church or a Catholic church, you're gone. Everybody that's left after the rapture is an apostate, whether you are in a Protestant church or the Catholic church. Only apostate people are there. Now, the people that are born again during the tribulation period, most of them get killed off pretty quick. So they're not going to develop some kind of a system that you go to church on Sunday morning like we do now. And if you were going to devise a ecumenical movement of world religions to embrace the variety of world religions and be recognized worldwide, would you name it Grace Bible Church 2.0? Or even First Baptist? What is the most recognizable symbol of religion on this planet? The Vatican. The Vatican, the papacy, Rome. If you're going to organize a religious movement under some banner that is recognized throughout the world, what better banner is there than Roman Catholicism? And remember now, the people that are there are apostates. They're not, and so are the Protestants. It's not like they're the only non-believers left and you got to organize under them. All are non-believers that are actually publicly noted and so on. The others, as I say, probably go underground. So it makes sense to me that the false prophet, and one of his two primary purposes, remember he has two horns? One of them appears to be, he's a religious leader and he's also then the economic leader. It looks like he will probably organize these world religions in some sort of an ecumenical movement, and I suspect it's under the banner of Romanism. It'll be different, of course, than it is now, but it will be recognizable by the whole world. And for 3.5 years or so, they will dominate world events and what's goings on until the midpoint, and then this Antichrist will turn on them, destroy that system, throw it out, and demand that everybody worship him. Sets himself up in the temple in Jerusalem to be worshiped as God. And the Lord called that the abomination of desolation when he does that. That's what I think we're seeing in Revelation chapter 17. The destruction of the final world false religion headed up in some sort of an ecumenical grouping, some sort of an embracing of everybody. We're all one here type thing. And it is destroyed by not God directly, God indirectly, through the Antichrist. The political leader then ends up destroying that. And there is no one left on this planet that can be worshipped openly and publicly other than him. Because that system, that final world system represented by Babylon, the mother of harlots, will be destroyed by him. So the judgment of the final world religious system will be by the final world political system. Got the picture? Questions about Revelation chapter 17. Jerry.
Well, it seems to me at the time of the rapture, say if the Pope, Catholics have always been taught that the false prophet will be the Pope. Or my friends have. So.
Your Catholic friends have been taught that?
Yes, in school, that there will be a false Pope. Or a false prophet.
Oh, okay.
So I'm assuming at the time of the rapture, that Pope could possibly, he wouldn't be raptured. So it would be easily established for people to fall into his.
Well, but we don't know who the false prophet actually will be.
But if he could be.
I suppose it could be. It could be some other recognized religious leader, too, that could maybe migrate into that role. I don't know.
Or they'll say a false prophet.
Yeah. It just that certain elements of the papacy fit the picture probably better than any other known entity. So that's something to think about. The believing Catholics will all go. The true believers in Catholic churches, they'll go at the rapture too. So the ones that are left behind in the Catholic churches, and there's Protestant churches, they won't even know when the rapture took place. They won't know anything took place. There ain't a believer in them that will go anywhere. That's right. So it's not a Catholic-Protestant issue. It's just that the Vatican and the papacy is a recognizable entity that would maybe fit the pattern here better than probably anybody else.
Particularly if the Pope were left.
Yeah. Yeah, if the Pope indeed is a believer and he goes at the rapture, you know, whoever replaces him could be this guy. You know, we just don't know. It doesn't seem to make a lot of sense that somebody else, I mean, replacing a pastor down at PCPC ain't going to matter. Who's going to care? Nobody knows. But replacing someone with this kind of notoriety and this kind of recognition could mean something. Whatever it is, whoever it is, and we can't put any names on anything here, the purpose of the gist of chapter 17 is that God's final judgment of idolatry and false religions that Satan has used throughout the centuries to lead men away from God will occur in the tribulation period, and it occurs in the form of the political system destroying the religious system. Not at first, but at last. The Antichrist will turn on it and destroy that religious system himself. And I gather that's probably about the midpoint of the tribulation period when that takes place. Yeah, Susan.
Don, this harlot appears to me to be the ultimate liberated woman.
Yeah. And she's doing good there for a while, isn't she?
Yeah.
But then things go bad and she gets destroyed.
She has to be a woman.
It's interesting, though, is it not, that the concept that God uses there in Ezekiel 16 to describe false religions and idolatry is harlotry. I mean, there's other concepts that could be used, but that's the one that he uses that is most like in its destructive nature to relationships that it fits. It's a good metaphor to use. What harlotry would do to a marriage, false religion does to the relationship between God and man. And Satan has used that so effectively. We just rattled off over half the world's population held by three different world religions. And there's a bunch of others you can throw in that pot as well. So it's been a most effective tool for him to use. And so it's sensible to think he'll use it again. And again, apart from the restraining work of the Holy Spirit and the church, what seems hard, far-fetched today that there could be an ecumenical movement that would incorporate Muslims and Buddhists and Hindus and all that stuff could still work. Yeah, Satan?
My dad, if he were sitting here today, he's no longer, he's in heaven, but he would say, well, the World Council of Churches is the start of something that could evolve into that.
Yeah, forerunner. Sure, it certainly could be. Men are going to be looking for something, aren't they? The conditions of the tribulation period will promote wanting to worship something, some kind of a unification effort among religions, because things will be so desperate for everybody. And so the skids will be greased by the circumstances. And so forming something like that doesn't seem that far-fetched to me. Any other questions or comments about Revelation chapter 17? Judgment on the great harlot. God's judgment on the final world religious system is accomplished by the final world political system. All righty. Keep in mind your classmates that could certainly use your prayers, and we will see you next Thursday, Lord willing.